I want to call your attention now to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is the first of several texts that we want to look at. And before we read, let me make an introduction this way. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the subject of sonship and character, and how that the concept of being a son in the Scripture is sometimes with regard not to family ties, but to characteristics. In the Christian context, graces. There was one reference that I somehow omitted that I had every intention of mentioning in that study, and it is here in this text before us. And so let's read, beginning in verse 33, Acts 4:33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and set and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." There's a gentleman here in verse 36 who receives this title. It comes as sort of a nickname to him, Son of Consolation. Now, this, again, is the sonship of character. It's not that his earthly father or grandfather was named Consolation, but rather that he manifested a spirit of consolation. And so he's called by his fellow believers the son of consolation. He has that character about him. He's the epitome of consolation. And the more I thought about this, the more I wanted to just spend a whole message on looking at the life and labors, and especially the consolation of this man Barnabas. And we will do this in 8 different scenes of his life, which are presented to us here in the New Testament. And may God help us to learn something profitable from this study in the life of Barnabas, the son of consolation. Scene 1 is really just the background, and we have a few details given to us here, just a few things in way of background. He is originally from the country of Cyprus. Cyprus, if you look on a map, is a large island in the northeastern corner, more or less, of the Mediterranean Sea. He is of Jewish descent. He is from the tribe of Levi, it says in verse 36. His name given to him at birth is Joseph, which seems to be a form of Joseph. We do not know when this man came to be a believer in Christ. When he first appears on the scene here in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, he's already a believer. He's already part of the church in Jerusalem. We can know that he was not a believer. He did not come to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. For had that been so, there's no doubt that he would have been considered as a candidate to replace Judas Iscariot. So we know that he was not there from the beginning of the Lord's ministry and from the baptism of John. We can make maybe a good guess, but only a guess. Something brought Barnabas or Joseph to Jerusalem at some point from the island of Cyprus. It is plausible that he was one of the pilgrims traveling there at the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved and added to the church in Jerusalem. But we don't know. We know this. At some point, he became a disciple, a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus. We do know that he had some kinfolks in Jerusalem. He had an aunt named Mary who had a house that was opened for the use of the gospel and for the use of believers. And there was this cousin named John Mark. And we'll say a little more about him. I will only say at this point, he seems to be a cousin to Barnabas. I'm going to go ahead and call him Barnabas now. The term that's used there in Colossians chapter 4 seems to be best understood as a cousin of some kind. That would make then Mary, John Mark's mother, probably an aunt for this Barnabas. Well, that's the background. That's all that we have about him. We come to scene number 2, which is really before us here in Acts chapter 4. Here in these early chapters of Acts, we read of extraordinary exponential growth in the church of Jerusalem. That sounds very long ago and far away to us. We long for the Lord to give us growth, and we pray and labor unto that. And in the Lord's time, we trust that He will give us that. But there was certainly the most extraordinary growth here in the early church that created a situation in which there were many saints there in Jerusalem who had material, earthly needs. That was partly, no doubt, because of people who had come for Passover, and some would stay the weeks until the Feast of Pentecost, and perhaps they were running low on funds, and for these thousands that had become believers in Christ, no doubt many of them wanted to stay longer and hear more and learn more before they returned to their places that they came from. And so there's a need to help house and feed a large number of people. Not only that, but even those who lived locally who had come to faith in Christ, they would be utter outcasts of their families. And there would be an immediate need for shelter and clothing, even for the ones locally who had come to believe in Christ. And so, this man, Joseph or Barnabas, wants to help. He wants to pitch in. It says that he had land, verse 37. And we don't know if that land was out in Cyprus on the island, or if it was some family connection by which he owned some real estate there in Jerusalem or Judea. Whatever the case, he had a piece of land, and he thinks, I don't need that land. It's not doing me any good. It's just lying there. I could sell that take the funds and help these needy saints at this crucial time. And this would be a help. This would be a comfort. This would be a consolation. This would be an encouragement unto them. And so, that's what he does. He sells the real estate, brings the money, gives it to the apostles, and the apostles distributed the funds to those who were in need. We see Barnabas here as a giving, caring, sacrificing, generous soul. One who seems naturally to want to help others in need. He is a brother of an excellent spirit who demonstrated much grace here in this action. He knows how good Christ has been to him, and that makes him want to give something to Christ. But because Christ is in heaven and not upon earth, he does the next best thing, and he gives it to believers in Christ, to fellow brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. He gives it to Christ by proxy, if you will. And it seems that this is what made the others there in Jerusalem, the others in the church, give him this new name, Barnabas. Barnabas. And we need the name to be explained to us by Luke, the writer here of the book of Acts. It's very interesting because, as you know, in the Hebrew language, bar means son. And so the Nabas is not really the word for consolation as we normally think of it. It actually means prophecy. Son of prophecy is Bar Nabas. But we must remember that prophesying was not only telling the future or foretelling, it was also forthtelling. Giving a message, making a declaration. And it seems then that this was part of the gift that Barnabas had. He not only used his material resources to help others, but he spoke words of encouragement, comfort. And so Luke explains they gave him this name with this understanding or this interpretation, son of consolation. Consolation. Consoling. Encouraging. The word here, consolation, is from the same root that we get the word paraclete, which is sometimes used to refer, of course, to the Holy Spirit, the one who calls us to His side and gives us comfort and help. That's the kind of character that people saw in Barnabas, and that's why they gave him that name. And the word has a rather wide variety of meanings. It can mean to encourage, to comfort. It can mean to exhort. It can even mean to advocate. And it's the same root word that's used there in 1 John when it speaks of the Lord Jesus being our advocate with the Father. So here we see this man earn this name that's given to him, Barnabas, by his words and deeds. He is an encourager a consoler, a helper. Now we come to scene 3, and we turn over to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And here we have, at the beginning of the chapter, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is one of the great high points of the book of Acts, and really of the New Testament, and of church history. The conversion of the head persecutor, Saul. And it's a thrilling conversion. It is a radical conversion. He turns his energy that had been used to persecute believers toward spreading the gospel. And he begins to spread the gospel in Damascus. And after at least 3 years, maybe 4 or so, Saul comes to Jerusalem. And he wants to join the church. We pick up the reading at verse 26. He's fled Damascus, fleeing for his life. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He made an effort, an attempt to become a member of the church, to join himself, to attach himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. The only thing they remembered about old Saul of Tarsus was how mean and cruel and how much they suffered. Maybe some of their friends and loved ones and certainly church family suffered, were imprisoned. They remembered his supervising at the stoning of Stephen. And they are not about to let him become an insider in the church. They don't trust him. They're afraid of him. They're suspicious of him. He's not one of us. He's here to spy on us, or he's up to no good here. Verse 27, but Barnabas. Isn't that a striking phrase? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them, unto the apostles, how he had seen the Lord in the way. Now that had been several years ago by this point. And that he had spoken to him, the Lord had spoken to Saul, given him a commission as an apostle, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, how did Barnabas know this? We were not told. Maybe he had made a trip to Damascus, knew something about Saul. And the effect of this testimony of Barnabas was, verse 28, he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He becomes a member. He's able to join himself unto them, in other words. You can just imagine the way that Barnabas would argue the case here. We need to give this man a chance. He has proven himself elsewhere. He's proven himself at Damascus. He's boldly preached. He has had his own life threatened. And that's why he has fled here to Jerusalem. We ought not to refuse this man just because of how bad his past was. Remember how bad the past of any of us was as well. And the Lord uses the encouragement of Barnabas to carry the day, to win the case. And the apostles are convinced. What was Barnabas doing here? Well, we might say he's just living up to his name. He is encouraging Saul, certainly. And he's encouraging the apostles and all of the saints there in Jerusalem. Barnabas was a peacemaker. He was one who saw potential when others saw nothing good at all. These apostles had confidence in the judgment and the discernment of Barnabas by now. And his testimony carried a great deal of weight. And so they take Saul in. And it's an understatement to say that Barnabas was proven right in the end. Saul of Tarsus belonged with the Lord's people. And the remainder of his life proves that abundantly. Now a page over to chapter 11 and scene 4. And here is the gospel spreading to farther regions away from Jerusalem. We'll pick up the reading in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Here is the gospel of Christ going farther north into Syria, even over into the island of Cyprus, and into this place called Antioch. There are two Antiochs mentioned in Scripture. This is the one in Syria, just about due north of Jerusalem. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Oh, this is welcome news. This is what the Lord said to do. Preach the gospel everywhere and to be witnesses in the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the gospel is reaching souls in Antioch. The gospel has met with success. There have been new believers there. We need to help them. We need to send there some mature brother who can instruct them in the things of Christ, who has good judgment and discernment, who has a heart to help, who has a gift to teach, who can help set things in order, who can encourage the believers in Antioch. Who shall we send? Well, of course, Barnabas. He's the man. He's perfectly suited to such a task as this. And they sent forth Barnabas, it says, that he should go as far as Antioch. He seems to have worked his way up there, ministering perhaps on the way. And he was a perfect fit, sure enough. He's a wise, godly overseer and gentleman in every way. And notice, every indication is that Barnabas was ready to go, eager to go, ready to help any way he could to suffer the difficulty of travel and be away from familiar surroundings and so forth. He's ready to serve the Lord. We never see him refusing any time he's called upon. And it says in verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, he saw what God was doing here by his grace. He was glad. This tells us something right here. His joy came from seeing the cause of Christ prosper. He didn't go as a detached kind of professional just to oversee things from a safe distance in his own soul. No, his soul was wrapped up in this work. And he rejoices when he sees what God in His grace has wrought in Antioch. And notice the next thing that it says, and exhorted them all. And this is the verb form of the word consolation. Parakaleo. He indeed lives up to his name here as the son of consolation. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He's not trying to make a following after himself. He's not trying to make them dependent upon him. He doesn't want them to cleave unto himself. He has no aspirations to personal greatness. He points them to the Lord. And then we have in verse 24 a rather unusual description. Unusual as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Some call this a eulogy, which we usually use that term when someone is dead. But this is a living eulogy to Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Can you think of any better compliment to give to someone than these things? A good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. And he was much used of God. Much people was added unto the Lord. The Lord used his ministry. The Lord made him fruitful. Well, now, we come to verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Barnabas demonstrates not only wisdom here, but great humility. He recognized that there was more work here than he himself could do. He recognized his need of help. He was not jealous for all of the attention and all of the credit. He says, I need some help. And who does he think of? His old friend Saul. Why, he's been in Tarsus for a while. We need him here in Antioch. And I like to imagine in my mind what verse 26 simply says in these words, when he had found him. Think of Barnabas traveling from Antioch to Tarsus to find Paul. How do you find Paul? Where do you find Paul? Well, I think he's generally a pretty easy character to locate. He's not one that hides in the shadows. He's going to be preaching the gospel on the street corner. He's going to be disputing in a school. He's going to be teaching in a synagogue the gospel of Christ. Barnabas found him and brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. This was the beginning of a relationship of working together for these two men, teaching and ministering there in Antioch. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Through the labors and the fruitfulness of the labors of Barnabas and Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel became so prominent in Antioch that the believers there received the scornful title of Christian, a name that has stuck ever since to this day. And so Barnabas was one of the very first to be called a Christian, a follower of Christ. Well, there was a dearth in those days, and the brethren in Jerusalem and Judea were greatly affected by it. And so these dear saints in Antioch determined, verse 29, to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, we're not told who came up with this idea, but I have a good suspicion who it might have been. The son of consolation, the one who already had experience doing this kind of thing from back in chapter 4. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders there in Jerusalem or Judea by the hands of, well, who else? Barnabas and Saul. They needed someone who would be faithful, dependable, honest, and who would take this task with a heart of joy and serve the Lord in it, and upon arriving there in Judea would be in every way an encourager to the saints. Well, Barnabas fit the bill. And Saul too, of course. And understanding the chronology here the best we can, it seems that Barnabas and Saul remained there in Jerusalem for a season during the events of chapter 12, when Peter was imprisoned. Well, first of all, James was killed with a sword, it says, by Herod. And then Peter is next in line. And so Barnabas and Saul are present while all this is going on right there in the city. No doubt Barnabas gave encouragement and consolation to those there in that assembly at that time. Do you suppose that he was among those who were praying there in the house of Mary in verse 12? The house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. She was a relative of Barnabas, we know from Colossians chapter 4. At any rate, it's time to go back to Antioch. And it says that after God had smitten Herod, and Peter is still alive, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they're back in Antioch now, and this cousin of Barnabas accompanies them back to Antioch. And we can make a good guess that this was a mentoring effort on the part of Barnabas, another ministry of encouragement to John Mark. Well, that brings us to scene 5, and we must hasten on here. In chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, we see Barnabas sent as a missionary from Antioch along with Saul. And we notice, first of all, that Barnabas' name is first in the list in verse 1 of chapter 13. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas. Then there are several others mentioned. And then the last is Saul. These were all faithful to the Lord, ministering to the Lord, verse 2, fasting. And then the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Barnabas is called by the Holy Spirit to carry the gospel abroad. And the fact that his name is mentioned first, it would indicate that he was older in the Lord. He had been a Christian longer, perhaps more mature in some ways, and maybe in some ways more of the leader. As they leave, they take John Mark with them, verse 5 concludes. No doubt Barnabas wanted to encourage his cousin in the work of the Lord, encourage him to serve, to use his gifts, to learn on this most unusual outreach, first of its kind. Well, they come, first of all, to Cyprus. Cyprus, of course, that's Barnabas' hometown, home country. And we know the gospel had reached there also, according to chapter 11, verse 19. I think we ought to see in this a glimpse of the burden of the heart of Barnabas. I don't know if the Holy Spirit told them where to go, or if it was just left up more to their own desire and better judgment. If it was the latter, then no doubt Barnabas says, "I've got some relatives and friends in Cyprus that I want to evangelize, that need to know the Savior." And so they come, first of all, to Cyprus. Barnabas wants to comfort his family and friends with the gospel, wants to encourage, wants to console them in the truest and fullest and most lasting way with the knowledge of Christ. On this journey that covers these two chapters, we see a fascinating shift that takes place. Barnabas seems to concede leadership to Paul. And his name is changed to Paul here in verse 9. We see that Paul's name begins to be mentioned first. And that does not seem to have been a problem or to have bothered Barnabas at all. In verse 13, we read, "Now when Paul and his company," I mean, there Barnabas isn't even mentioned. He's just part of Paul's company. Things have been somewhat redefined. In verse 43, we read of, again, Paul and Barnabas. What do we learn here? Well, perhaps that Barnabas is a model in self-denial. He's willing to play what we call second fiddle to the man who was more dynamic, more outspoken. And there's no competition between them. Barnabas has no ambitions for himself. It is interesting, by the way, that in chapter 14, it is Paul who is stoned in the city of Lystra, but not Barnabas. Perhaps the more measured, gentle style of Barnabas enabled him to avoid that event. Well, they left Cyprus. As soon as they hit the mainland north of Cyprus, John Mark heads home. And we'll see the significance of that in just a moment. We come now to scene number 6, which is the next chapter, chapter 15. Here is the Jerusalem Council, and Barnabas plays a role in that. At the end of chapter 14, they have returned to Antioch, where they started, where they were called and sent by God. They come, they tell the church all that has happened there in verse 27. They stay there a long time, verse 28. Then there is this serious threat to the gospel. Certain men which came down to Antioch from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They're teaching circumcision is essential for salvation. And so the very gospel of Christ is at stake here. And there's this debate described in verse 2. And then Paul and Barnabas must go to Jerusalem to settle this urgent matter. And it's interesting here in Luke's account, here in Acts chapter 15, that he mentions Paul first. But when the council actually meets and when the apostles and elders are speaking, Barnabas is mentioned first. In the eyes of the people at Jerusalem, Barnabas is still the leader of the two, it seems. At any rate, notice as they settle this matter and they send a letter back to Antioch and to every place explaining to them that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, they give in this written document to that effect, these words in verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. What an endearing description of both Barnabas and Paul, our beloved. No doubt the presence of Barnabas was a calming factor, an encouraging factor in this Jerusalem meeting. So, they're back at Antioch now, verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. There is an important event that probably occurred at this point, at this time described in verse 35. Luke does not mention it here, but Paul mentions it in the second chapter of Galatians. And so that becomes scene number 7 very quickly. Galatians chapter 2. He mentions the trip to the Jerusalem Council, it seems, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Galatians. And then there's another scene afterwards that is described here beginning in verse 11 when Peter was come to Antioch. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that is from Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. So there's like two groups that make a trip up to Antioch. Peter comes, and then a little while later, some others come from James. And when they were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled or were following Peter. Likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or literally hypocrisy. This is a low spot in the life of Barnabas. It's the first flaw that we've seen in this good son of consolation. We might ask, how in the world could this happen to somebody like Barnabas? Such a good, sound, reasonable, wise fellow. How could he be carried away with Peter's hypocrisy? Well, we can only say that the best of saints has feet of clay. But I would like to give as much benefit of the doubt as I can to Barnabas and think that perhaps he had some noble motive in the position he was taking here, even though he was misguided in it. Perhaps he thought this was a way to encourage and comfort and strengthen the weaker Jewish brethren, to keep from offending them and injuring them. But of course, it was the wrong action, even if it was a good motive. Now, there's one last scene, and that is in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Where we left off, the ministry goes on there in Antioch. Things get ironed out. The problem with the Gentiles versus Jews and so forth is ironed out. Paul tackles that and stands for the truth. And then, some days after, verse 36, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And without any hesitation, Barnabas agrees. Paul says, let's go. It's been a long time since we saw the brothers on Cyprus and up in Asia Minor and all where we've been. Let's go and see how things are going in those places and with those brethren. And Barnabas is ready to go. Barnabas says, yes, let's go. No hesitation. He's always ready to serve, ready to go, agreeable. And Barnabas says, you know, Paul, this would be a good opportunity for John Mark to prove himself. It would be encouraging to him to retrace the steps of the first journey and to continue with us for the whole journey this time. I think he's up to the task now. He has matured and proven himself. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, it says. But Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Paul says, in effect, to Barnabas, no way. John Mark is a deserter. He's not committed. He's just going to be an impediment to us. Barnabas, and the picture here is that this debate goes on for a little while, maybe a number of days. No doubt they're both praying at night that the Lord will give them guidance and will turn the heart of the other one. Barnabas argues and says maybe something like this: we've got to give this man another opportunity. And let's not forget that Paul owed much to this attitude in Barnabas himself. We can't hold his past against him, Paul. Barnabas was ready to think the best about others. He was able to sympathize with others. He is the son of consolation. And he is determined in this matter, verse 37 says. But Paul was just as determined as well. Paul says, forget it. John Mark stays here. Barnabas says, if he doesn't go, I don't go. Paul says, fine. Don't go. It's described as a sharp contention, verse 39. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder. They parted ways. These men that had labored together, suffered together, preached together, traveled, endured hardship together, departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed, where else? To Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed and went in a different direction, went to the mainland, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Since Luke, the narrator here, is in Paul's company, nothing more is said about Barnabas in the book of Acts, but no doubt Barnabas continued in his service to the Lord. We have indications of that. Now, maybe your mind works in this way and you ask, well, who was right in this dispute? The safest thing to point out is this. The Holy Spirit, in inspiring Luke to write this account, does not assess blame in the narrative. It doesn't say, you know, Barnabas was at fault here or Paul was at fault here. It just speaks of the sharp contention. Now, I do have a little opinion of my own. I can see Barnabas's point. He's the son of consolation. He has this gift for helping, reaching out, encouraging. And he sees this as an opportunity for John Mark in that way. You can see Paul's case as well. Some say this was just a personality conflict, but I think it was much more than that. It was a very different view of principle and policy. I think these men were mature enough in the Lord that they could have gotten over any personality difficulty. They had worked together for a long time. Barnabas saw a principle that was worth standing for. Paul, on the other hand, saw a principle worth standing for. They both saw it as worth separating over. And I will hasten on here because time's getting away, but conflict is not always resolved. And in such case, each must go their separate way and leave it to God to vindicate them. And it does seem to me that God vindicated Barnabas eventually. Inasmuch as John Mark went on to be the writer of the gospel that bears his name, and he was closely allied with Peter, and is even described as the interpreter of Peter in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. In one of the last pen strokes by the Apostle Paul before his martyrdom, he gives a high recommendation or a high commendation to John Mark in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee. He's asking for Timothy to come and bring some things, and he says, bring a person. Guess who? John Mark. Here in his second imprisonment, in which he was martyred. And what does he say about John Mark? For he is profitable to me for the ministry. In Acts 15, he had not been profitable to Paul for the ministry in Paul's perspective. None whatsoever. But something had changed. This to me seems to amount almost to a mea culpa, a humble confession of a mistake. He had come to have a higher opinion of John Mark, and he wants his company now. He knows that he is courageous and will face the rigors of travel, not to mention the dangers of coming to see Paul in prison in Rome, which could be a death sentence in itself for anyone that was friendly to this prisoner Paul. And he describes him as profitable, useful, helpful. Something of the spirit of Barnabas Paul saw in John Mark. John Mark will encourage me, he says. He wants to see him. And we know from other passages that Paul did not harbor any bitterness against Barnabas. He speaks highly of him during that second journey in which Silas is his new helper. Let me just read this real quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul mentions Barnabas in the midst of a lengthy argument and discussion here. He says, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Paul evidently had kept up with developments in the life and ministry of Barnabas. And he knew that Barnabas was supporting himself financially, just like Paul was supporting himself by the making of tents. And he mentions that in a commendable way concerning Barnabas. You know, Calvin and others even suggest Barnabas as possibly the author of the book of Hebrews. And some even think that Barnabas is the one Paul is referring to in the next letter, 2 Corinthians, when he speaks of the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Well, we do know this, that during his first imprisonment, Paul mentions both Barnabas and John Mark, or he at least calls their names. And that's the last mention. Let me read this. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus. So Mark had made at least one trip there to see Paul in Rome, in prison, during his first imprisonment. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, or we might say a cousin to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. We can only guess at what that involved. But he says, if he come unto you, receive him. Even at this juncture, Paul takes a very friendly attitude toward John Mark. Now, we've exhausted the New Testament as far as any reference to the Son of Consolation. Let me just make a few very brief observations in closing. Barnabas is an example worth following. He is a gracious disciple who had a ministry of encouragement, exhortation, comfort. If he were not so overshadowed by Paul, we might read more and talk more about him. Heaven knows all of his labors that are not recorded in the book of Acts. Let us endeavor to be sons and daughters of consolation. Let us model and manifest this godly trait for the glory of God. And it is a godly trait. God himself is called the God of all comfort. Same word. God of all consolation. Have you ever known someone who had the gift of discouragement? I say gift facetiously. Always complaining, gloomy. You kind of dread their company. They never have anything good to say. They have no vision to uplift, to help. Well, that's what we want not to be. But rather to be encouraging, to be positive. We live in a very discouraging world. There's nothing to be encouraged about around us. The only thing to be encouraged about is what is above us and the one who dwells within us by his Spirit. And the only people who have real reason to be encouraged are believers in Christ, because we belong to him. He is our covenant Savior. We are at peace with God through him. We have his promises not to leave us or forsake us. We have all the exceeding great and precious promises that are ours in him. Let us indeed be sons and daughters of encouragement then. If we must have aspirations, let them be aspirations to humility and service to others. And let us be as eager to give encouragement as we are to receive it from others. Oh, we love to receive it. Let us love to administer it. Is it not better to give than to receive? Let us look for opportunities to encourage one another. And frankly, in our present church life, we need to be looking for and using opportunities to encourage one another. One last thing, to give encouragement, you have to be encouraged yourself. And sometimes you'll have to be as David and encourage yourself in the Lord your God. No one else may be able. No one else may be available to do it for you. And you must encourage yourself and then encourage others.